Good evening. As I prepared for this sermon, and we're in the middle of a series talking about the early reformers leading up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I thought, you know, this is kind of crazy. You've got guys that really love Reformed faith and history, and you're going to take these guys and give them one person to look at and their favorite verse that they like, and give them a short period of time and expect everything to fit in. So I don't know if it's going to work, but I'm going to give it a try. So this evening we're talking about Ulrich Zwingli. And basically this man I didn't know too much about, and so I have really enjoyed as I've studied him, knowing a lot more and just been excited about how the Lord used him. But he was born on January 1st, 1481. And for those that kind of want to kind of a grasp of where that was, Luther was born about 7 weeks before him. So the same time frame of most of the Reformation aspects. He grew up in Switzerland, was born there. He was a man that was known for that he loved his country. He loved not only the people there, but he loved the surrounding areas. He loved to look up at the mountains. He loved to talk about the scriptures and relate them to what he saw in his everyday life. But his father was a peasant farmer, and he did quite well for himself. And as he did well, he was able to send Zwingli off to school, and then even on further to further his education. And while Zwingli was in school, he really excelled at all kinds of things. But he grew in his love for the language, literature, and music. He even wrote a few songs. But one of the things that's a little different about Zwingli than Luther was he didn't have necessarily the lightning storm conversion that Luther had. He had kind of a slow and steady growth as the Lord revealed the gospel to him. But I think it's worth noting a few of the footsteps along the way that led to Zwingli's conversion, and also onto the Reformation and his leadership in it. And his schooling and life experience exposed him to some of the ways that the Roman Catholic Church and the government of the country he loved were operating in improper ways. One of the ways was that the church at that time was teaching that you could sell indulgences. Basically, it was a get-out-of-hell card that you could buy with money. Another one was the Swiss government at that time didn't have a whole lot of income or different ways to make money, and so they had a lot of men, and so they had a very well-known mercenary system where they would take soldiers and they would send them out, and they would basically be soldiers for hire. And Zwingli became a chaplain to a lot of these men, and at one point he was in a battle, and over 10,000 of his fellow countrymen died around him. And so it greatly disturbed him that all these men were being killed for money. But one of the biggest influences or catalysts for change in Zwingli's life was his love for the Word of God. At this time, many of the early church fathers' works had been rediscovered and were recently published. Zwingli got his hands on some of these and started to devour them. These works pointed to Scripture being the ultimate authority, even over the church. Along with those works, the Bible became available in Greek and Hebrew. Zwingli used his education to study the Bible, and was known for how he copied all of Paul's letters in Greek so that he could memorize them, and he did. As Zwingli grew in faith, he also continued to serve the Lord in many different ways. As I mentioned, he served as a chaplain to the Swiss army, but he also served as a parish priest in two different churches. And then because of his preaching from the Bible verse by verse, in a way that everyone could understand, that was unheard of in that day, he began to grow in popularity. After a while, Zwingli was called to the largest church in Zurich. This was difficult both for the Roman Catholic Church and for the government, because Zwingli had a very vocal stance against the use of mercenaries and indulgences, were two of the kind of the big money makers, and he spoke very, very loudly against them. That same year that Zwingli went to the church in Zurich, the great plague hit that city, and many got sick. But sadly, many of the doctors and other pastors fled the city as soon as the plague came. But Zwingli stayed for his love for the people and helped in the ways he could. But in that helping, he became sick. The Lord allowed him to get better, but because of his decision to stay, many of those in the city earned a respect for how he stayed to help. That time of sickness also was a great time of reform in Zwingli's personal life. He grew closer to the Lord, and it fueled his desire to see greater reform because of how many of his fellow countrymen didn't know the Lord. To bring about reform, he not only used the church's influence, but he also used his involvement in government to bring about change. By this time in his life, the Swiss Reformation was in full motion, along with the German Reformation led by Luther. It's safe to say that both of them were going, and they were running, but they were running in parallel, not necessarily intermingling too much. Zwingli made it clear in a few times that the Reformation that began in his life was from the Word of God, and it didn't start because of what Luther had said or what he had written. He hadn't even heard of him when it had started. He also wrote 67 articles that many equate to Luther's 95 Theses, but these, in many ways, were more gospel-filled and contained many of the main principles of the Reformed faith. Zwingli and Luther did happen to meet in the hopes to unite together the two reforming and other groups, but the many of the views they could agree on, but one they couldn't was the Lord's Supper. And so they walked away from each other, and Luther ended up calling Zwingli nothing but a wormy nut. But I guess to be fair, I read, and I don't know if I can read too many of them, I think Zwingli called Luther some names as well. So Zwingli, interestingly enough, as I studied him, I thought, why don't we hear as much about him? He's accomplished so much, and basically, from what most scholars would say, is because at age 46, as a chaplain to these mercenaries, he was armed and he was in battle and he was killed. And so he died at an early age. And then also these great men like Bullinger and Calvin came on the scene shortly after his death and continued on the work of the Reformation. So he's in there, but a little more difficult to see. One of the things that we've been doing is, like I said at the beginning, is as we look at each one of these men, we try and find their life verse. Some of them it's pretty clear and easy to see, but others it's a little more difficult to find. But for Zwingli, Genesis 17, 1 through 7 seems fitting. He wrote that this is the lens we look at all Scripture. So let me read it for us now. Then when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So as I read this passage and thought about how, if I was going to pick any verse in the Bible to say this is the lens we interpret, I don't think I'm going to go to Genesis, and it's probably not going to be this one. But the more I thought about it, I thought, Zwingli was really facing a lot in this day and age, in his day and age, because the church had really lost sight of the gospel in the Bible. Basically, they had gone blind to it. And so as I thought about, the idea of a lens and this blindness aspect, I thought about, the last time I went to the eye doctor, and they put that funny thing up on your eyes, and then they ask you to look at what's supposedly at the other end of the room is a chart. And as you look out there, you see these, these blobs, and you're like, I can't see anything. And then, they start flicking these little lenses around, and next thing you know, like, oh, I think there's some letters down there. And then not too long after that, everything just comes into focus, and you can see with clarity what you've been asked to read and what you've been asked to do. And so I think with that idea, we need to look at the scripture. And it's my hope tonight that we'll use scripture to bring scripture into focus. And in looking at this passage, we'll see why it's important to look at the structure of this covenant given, how this covenant affects us, and then close with a few ways we can apply it to our lives. The structure of the covenant given. To understand the structure, we need to understand what a covenant is. It's not really a word that I use a whole lot today. You know, marriage, sometimes we talk about it, but all in all, it's just not one. So a simple definition that we can use is: a covenant is a promise or a bond made between two parties with blessings and curses. With that definition in mind, we need to look at and see who the two parties are in this passage. The first, and it's worth pointing out, is the one making this promise is the Lord God Almighty. If you're like me, I often read parts of Scripture and I just let stuff kind of roll off. But as we think about that phrase, the Lord God Almighty, we need to remember that this is the God that has been and always will be from the beginning to the end, before anything was created. And then as he created all that we know, he spoke it into existence. He called the stars of the sky to be made, and they were made. He called the seas to be made. He called the animals in it, the creepy things, all the different things he spoke into existence. And then after that, the fall, and then we see the judgment of him flooding the whole earth. But at the same time, he saved Noah and his family. And then we also see in this passage, we see, you know, his holiness when Abraham comes to him, you know, this strong man falling on his face because he realized the power of God. So that's the Lord God Almighty. He's the first party and he's making the promise. Next, we see in verse 7, the other party is Abraham and all of his offspring. If you remember, in Genesis 12, Abraham was called to leave everything and go out, and the Lord was going to make him a great nation. So Abraham does just that, and God meets again with him not too long or a little while after that in the scripture passage that Tim read earlier in Genesis 15, and promises to him again that he will have a son and that he will have a great nation from his offspring. And then after a while, Abraham and his wife decide that, you know, that things have not gone as quickly as we'd like. So Abraham ends up having a son with his wife's servant. But then about 13 years later, the Lord again comes to Abraham in this text, changing his name from Abram to Abraham and giving this covenant to him. It's not much long after that that God gives Abraham a son, just as he's promised. And as we follow along in the Bible, we see God continues to grow Abraham's offspring into the nation of Israel. And then he calls him out into the promised land. And in the promised land, we see a story filled with sin and pain. But along the way, we see that God holds true to his word and grows Abraham's offspring. And even kings rise up from him. And then when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:7-9, "No, then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And as I read that verse, I thought, you know, that's Father Abraham right there. We could sing it. Unfortunately, Dale had already, I think, got all the songs in there, and it would not be good to turn around and sit down in pews. But I think more importantly, what we need to think about here is from this verse and others, God made this covenant with Abraham and all of his offspring, including those not physically related to Abraham, so Gentiles as well. Now that we have an understanding of the two different parties involved, we need to look at the next point. How does this covenant affect us? The simple definition that I gave to start was that a covenant has blessings if it's upheld and curses if it does not. Galatians 3:10-14 adds clarity to this, and clarity to what is required and what happens if it is not upheld. Now let me read it for us now. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So as children of Abraham, the children of Abraham need to know what is required. God tells Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. And if we read on in the Bible, we see that the Lord gives the children of Abraham the law so that they understand what God requires when he says to be blameless. And we clearly realize through the scripture that none of us are able to live up to this standard in any way. And as much as we try in our own strength, we will always be cursed. We also need to understand that breaking even the smallest part of this law puts us against the Lord. And as Zwingli studied the Bible, this fact came evident to him because he saw that the God who made the covenant with Abraham is powerful, holy, and just. While God is filled with love, he can't just overlook sin because the payment for sin is required. The church lost sight of this fact and was teaching that you could earn your salvation with works, or even worse, by giving money to the church to pay your way into heaven. So the clarifying lens Zwingli was looking through is that from the beginning, God had a plan for how he was going to redeem his people, and he upheld his end of the covenant even when they failed. The plan is that God would call Abraham and his offspring to be his people, and they would not just be saved by works of the law, or they would not be saved by works of the law, but instead they were saved by faith in Jesus, who lived the perfect life, took on the curse, died, and was raised from the dead, and is now interceding for the same people he died for. That is the blessing and the gospel. It is also the only way we're able to receive the promised Spirit, to have faith. That faith makes us sons and daughters of the and rightful heirs to all the gifts given to his children. So as we have seen this covenant take shape, how do we apply this to our lives? The first and most important is, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus? Much like the time in Zwingli, our world often tells us that we can earn our salvation in all kinds of different ways. But the Bible makes it clear the only way we are able to be saved is by faith in the Lord Jesus. So what are you putting your faith in? If you answer anything else but Jesus, I would ask you to consider what it means to be forever cursed by the Lord God. He will not let any one of your sins go unpunished, and his power is unmatched. Are you ready to experience his judgment? So I would ask for you to seek the Lord, repent of your sins, and turn to Jesus. If your faith is in the Lord, you should rejoice that we have been saved, and in response to that great inheritance we've been given, we should seek to follow the Lord through the means of grace. One of the practical ways we can do that and is to look at what changed so many of the reformers. It was the discovery of God's Word. Zwingli was transformed by the Bible as he read the Word, as he studied the Word, and as he memorized the Word. Zwingli loved the Word so much that he copied it into a language that wasn't even his native tongue, so that he could memorize it and hide it in his heart. Another way to look at this is, the other day we got some new multivitamins, and as I looked at the box, I was reading all the wonderful things these pills were going to do for me, and I thought this is going to be amazing. And then that got me to thinking, you know, I'm excited about the promise on the back of a box that it's going to, you know, help me with some joint pain and even possibly let me sleep a little bit better. But how much better is it that we have the living Word of God that brings dead people to life? If we truly want to be transformed, we need to fill ourselves with the Word of God. And to close, in the same time of the Reformation, the church had grown blind in so many of the things that God had given as gifts to his people. And one of those gifts was the Lord's Supper. Zwingli early on understood the importance of how God's people needed the nourishment that this Lord's Supper brings. And he worked hard to look to the Bible for instruction and not just at the traditions of man and man's ideas. So we should give thanks to God that He holds His people fast. And while at times He feels distant, He loves His children, and we should seek to enjoy every good gift given to God's children. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much that You have called us out of darkness and into light. Lord, I pray that You would be with us now as we go forward and as we partake of Your supper. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of what You have done for us and what You've done for Your people. Lord, continue to show us Your goodness, and Lord, allow us to desire Your things. In Your heavenly and awesome name we pray. Amen.